So I want to tell you a story. I've talked about my grandfather a lot of times. A lot of you know that my grandfather was a pastor, pastored a few different churches. Before he was a pastor, he was a carpenter, appropriate, right, for a pastor. And then in between a couple of his churches, he was in charge of maintenance at a Christian school in the Chicago area where I grew up called Judson College. So he was in charge of maintenance there for a while, and they usually tried to hire students if they could to do the maintenance on campus, you know, to help the students be able to pay for school and those kinds of things. And so with these students working for him, he had some that were experienced and some that were a little more inexperienced when it came to maintenance and doing those kinds of things. And so my grandpa, being the guy he is, would always find something for everybody, you know, no matter their level of experience. Well, he had this one guy one time who was especially inexperienced, hadn't really done any kind of labor his entire life. And so Grandpa was struggling with where to put him. So at one point he said, you know what, I'll have him do the sweeping. Just cleaning rooms, you know, after we do a project, he'll clean up afterwards because it's really hard to mess up sweeping, right? Well, one day he was, you know, checking on everybody while they were working, and he walked in. And this guy was sweeping his way up a set of stairs. Now, if you're not an experienced sweeper, I want you to just stop and think about that for a minute. He was sweeping his way up a set of stairs. So, long story short, you can mess up sweeping, believe it or not. The funny part about that, if you think about it, is he's working against himself. But probably more importantly, he's working against the law of gravity, right? You can't sweep the dirt up. It comes down. And so he's working against himself. He's working against the law of gravity. The truth is he's making things much harder than they need to be. He's making his life miserable. If you have 20 stairs and you sweep down the stairs, how many times do you have to do it? Once. If you sweep up the stairs, how many times do you have to do it? 20? Probably. I mean, I don't know if that would exactly, but 20, let's say 20, right? So by not thinking about that, by ignoring just the way life works, the things that are just natural laws, he was making his life miserable. He's making things very hard on himself. And so I want you to be thinking of that picture today as we get to our parable. We've been going through the parables, doing a series on parables, and today we're in Luke chapter 20, and we're talking about the parable of the tenants. Not the parable of the talents, that was last Sunday, if you missed it. This is the parable of the tenants, is what we're going to talk about today. And it's in Luke chapter 20, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 18, if you want to turn there with me. Luke 20, beginning in verse 9. I read a quote this last week, this is just a side note. It said, the two greatest things that a pastor can hear while he's preaching is children and the sound of pages turning. I thought that was pretty good. All right, let's look at Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. It says, now, Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers so that they may give him some fruit from the vineyard. But the farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent yet another servant, but they beat that one too, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, but they wounded this one too and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenant farmers saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of that vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those farmers and give the vineyard to others. But when they heard this, they said, this must never happen. But he looked at them and said, then what is the meaning of this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I ask that you work through this time, through your scriptures. Lord, I ask that you speak to each and every one of us. I know that we're here for a purpose. I know that no one walked through the door today by mistake. I know that we're each here because you have something you want to tell us. There is something in our lives that needs to change, and you want to do that work here today. And so, Father, I ask that we be open and attentive to that. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross and glorify Jesus Christ here in this place. We are here for him and him alone. He is the one who deserves all glory, all praise, all honor. And so lift him up here today. And Heavenly Father, I ask that you would speak. We don't want to hear a sermon prepared by a man because that has no power to change lives. We want to hear you. Father, get me out of the way. Use me in an awesome way or make a fool of me today, whatever you need to do in order to speak your word into our lives and into our hearts. And Father, prepare our hearts. I know a lot of times when we come and open up your word, you have hard things to say. But Father, I ask that our hearts would be open, that we would be softened and ready to hear whatever truth it has you have for us today, even if it's a hard one. So just make us attentive to you and speak loud and clear here in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So first service worried me for a little bit because it was really quiet when I asked this question. So help me out here, guys, okay? Don't leave me hanging. We've been doing the parables for a while now. And when we look at a parable, what's the very first thing we have to look at? Context, thank you. Whew, I was worried nobody was learning anything. So we got to look at the context. The question we always ask is, why did Jesus tell this story? He's telling a story, but why? What brought him to this situation? This is one of those parables, actually, that shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This story shows up in all three of those gospels. It's in Matthew 21 and Mark chapter 12, as well as Luke today. And every single one of those times, it's the exact same context. And it's the context of people questioning Jesus's authority. They're asking, what authority do you have, Jesus? And so that's our context for today, too. If you look at the story right before, or the verses right before the parable, back in chapter 20 of Luke, you begin in verse 1. It says, one day Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and proclaiming the good news. The chief priests and the scribes with the elders came and said to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who is it who gave you this authority? He answered them, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they didn't know its origin. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They're asking about his authority. And why the authority? Why is this the question? What are the things that Jesus is doing? Why would they ask? Well, we read just now that he's teaching in the temple. Now, to teach in the temple courts, you had to have authority from the religious leaders. You couldn't just show up and start teaching. And so Jesus is there and he's teaching and they're saying, wait, who gave you permission to do this? You're saying all these things, you're teaching people about God and about his word, but what authority do you have to be sitting here and teaching? But there's something even more extreme than that. If you look right before that, at the end of chapter 19, it says Jesus went in 45, verse 45, it says Jesus went into the temple and began to throw out those who were selling. And he said, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So not only is Jesus teaching in the temple, but what else is he doing? He's throwing people out of the temple. So that's pretty serious. Actually, we find out in other gospels that he's actually carrying a whip when he does it. And so he's here, he's teaching people about the word of God, and he's throwing people out of the temple who he doesn't think should be there and be doing the things that they're doing. And so the religious leaders, the guys in charge, come up and they say, what kind of authority do you have to be doing these things? Question came up, who is this guy and what authority does he have to go around doing these things that he's doing? So Jesus, like he does so often, answers them with a story, doesn't he? Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but so often in the parables so far, when Jesus tells a parable, he's answering or he's talking to who? So often it's the religious leaders, isn't it? The scribes, the Pharisees, the experts in the law. And if you remember when we first started our series on parables, we said that Jesus tells, he says, I talk in stories so that even though they hear, they never hear. And even though they see, they never see. And what we said, the idea was that Jesus teaches in stories because stories are simple. When we teach little kids, how do we teach them? With stories, right? And so what Jesus is doing with these religious leaders who are experts in the law, he's basically saying, let me explain this in a way that everybody can understand. And the scribes and the Pharisees, it's not that they don't understand what he's saying. It's that they don't like what he's saying. That's what's going on. And so Jesus, like he so often does with these guys, he says, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story. And that's where the parable comes in. That's where the story comes in. Let me read this story for you one more time. Again, Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. It says, a man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers so that they might give him some of the fruit from the vineyard. But the farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent yet another servant, but they beat that one too, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, but they wounded this one too and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenant farmers saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, as we always do with the parables, we need to understand this story. This is a different world than what we live in. And so to understand the story, we need to understand the time and place. Like, for instance, Bo shared a story this morning about going to the gym. I have no idea what he's talking about. I don't understand that story. And so when we look at Jesus' story, we don't really understand vineyards and tenants and how this works. So we need to understand this culture and what Jesus is talking about. This is a very normal situation during this time. A lot of people didn't own land. A lot of times it was the wealthier people who owned a lot of the land. And so what the farmers would do, they would rent or lease this land from the landowner. And so he would have this vineyard and they would say, let us go and we'll work the vineyard and we'll grow the crop on your land. And then what would happen is they would give the landowner a portion. That would be his payment. So they did all the work, they grew the crops, and then they gave the landowner a portion of that, and that was his payment for letting the tenants use the land. So this was very normal. And so as the landowner sent his servants, it was for that purpose. He said, okay, you've harvested. Now it's time for me to get my percentage because it's my land. And so common situation, this is the way the economy worked during the time. And it was also common for there to be disputes between the tenants and the landowner, as you can imagine, depending on how good of a year it was or how much crops they had or all those different things. You know, they might say, hey, you let us use your land, but your land's junk. We couldn't grow anything out here. And so there was always these disputes. But what makes this story very different is the violence. That is not normal. It's one thing for the servant to come and say, no, we're not sending that much. Go back to your, and they'd have this dispute go between them. But for them to beat a servant and give him nothing and send him back, that's where this story sticks out. That's where the story's very different than what normally happened during the time. And so the people would begin to hear this story and they'd hear that they beat the servant and sent him back. And the audience would go, what? They did what? And then they sent another servant and they beat him and they treated him shamefully. They embarrassed him and sent him back. So as they're listening, these servants come and they're going, I can't believe these guys. What in the world? So then you can imagine when the son shows up and they kill him. The audience would be furious at this point when Jesus is telling this story. They'd be like, I can't believe these guys. They should be, the landowner should put these guys to death. Everybody agrees that that's what should happen. So that's the story Jesus, in his world, that's what the story would sound like. Before we move on to the interpretation of this parable, I want you to look at one really important thing in the story. Luke chapter 20, verse 14 says, but when the tenant farmers saw the son, they discussed it among themselves and said, this is the heir, let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. Now, every time a servant came and they beat the servant and sent him home, they did that so they wouldn't have to pay what they owed, right? When the son came, they killed him, but for a different reason. Why did they do that? So that they could own the vineyard now, right? So that's an important part of the story, and I want us to be thinking about that as we move on. So what's the interpretation? What did Jesus mean when he told this story? This is a story that Jesus tells to elicit a self-condemning response. Now, what do I mean by that? In order to explain that, I want to share with you a very famous story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is right after David, King David commits adultery with Bathsheba. Okay? And right after that happens, the prophet Nathan comes to David, and actually Nathan tells a parable. He tells a story. And this is how it goes in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It says, "So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he arrived, Nathan said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large flock and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. Now listen to this. He raised her, and she grew up with him and with his children. From his meager food she would eat, from his cup she would drink, and in his arms she would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. David, when he heard this story, was infuriated with the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die, because he had done this thing and shown no pity. He must pay four lambs for that lamb.' And Nathan replied to David, 'What? You're the man. You're the guy in the story.'" You see, he told that story to elicit this self-condemning response. He told David a story that David didn't realize was about him. And when we got to the end of the story, he's like, "Man, that guy should be condemned." And then he says, "David, you're the guy in the story." And Jesus is doing the same thing here with the religious leaders. He's telling them this story. And they're getting furious and they're saying, these tenants should be put to death. And now Jesus is about to do something to show them, hey, you guys are the tenants. You're the ones in the story that I'm talking about. Now, this is probably one of, if not the most allegorical parable that Jesus told. And what I mean by that is, as we've been studying all the parables, I've been telling you, we don't want to overanalyze the parables, right? We like to pick them apart and try to figure out these hidden meanings and assign meaning to every little thing in the story. And you remember, parables are meant to be simple and they have one point, one central message. This parable has more in it than most. It has more of these different parts of the parable representing different people or different individuals. And so it's very different than the other parables. It's somewhat the exception to the rule. And we still shouldn't overcomplicate it, which we like to do. But it's very different than the other parables in a few different ways. Because the different elements do represent different things in this parable. But it's simple. It's not complicated. So how do we know this parable is different? There's a well-known passage. It would be really well-known especially by the religious leaders and probably by a lot of the people of the time. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, there's this prophecy about God and his people. And it starts in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it and even dug out a wine press there. He expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes." Now, they understood this as a prophecy from Isaiah about the nation of Israel. And they understood that in this prophecy, God, as it continues through, he is the owner of the vineyard. He's the one who planted the vineyard. Now, when Jesus tells this story in this parable in Mark and in Matthew, it actually starts in almost that exact same way as Isaiah 5. It says there was a man who planted a vineyard. He dug it up and he dug a wine press there. And it almost sounds exactly like Isaiah 5. So as Jesus is telling the story, the religious leaders are already thinking in their mind, oh, this sounds like Isaiah 5. So he's talking about God. This is God's vineyard that he's talking about. And so they understood that. And by the end, they understood who the tenants were. Because if we look at the conclusion of the parable back in Luke chapter 20, it says, then the scribes and the chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour, because they knew this parable was about them. So they understood what Jesus was talking about. Jesus is most likely telling a story with some very clear correlations here. The landowner is God. The vineyard, just like in Isaiah 5, is the nation of Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders, and the servants are the prophets that God has sent over and over again. And every single time they've ignored them. The religious leaders have been entrusted with the care of Israel. They've ignored the prophets, and now they're trying to kill Jesus so they can keep God's people under their own control. You remember what the tenant said? This is the heir. If we get rid of him, then the vineyard is ours. And we see throughout the Gospels and the story of Jesus and his conflicts with the religious leaders, they have set up their system. They're in control of the people, and they don't want to give that up. And that's why they're so threatened by Jesus. And that's why they want to try to kill him over and over again. And so this is the story that Jesus is telling. But how do we know in the story, who's the son in the story? It's Jesus. The landowner says, I'll send my beloved son. How do we know the son is Jesus in the story? Well, to us, it's pretty obvious, right? As we read through the story. But if you remember at this time, has Jesus died on the cross? No. Has he been in the grave for 3 days? No. Has he been resurrected? No. Has he ascended into heaven? No. So that what seems really obvious to us is not quite as obvious to them. So how do we know that that's what's really going on here? Well, Jesus does something really cool. I love it when you get these little, just these little hints in there, this wordplay from Jesus. If you look again at the end in verses 17 and 18, back in Luke 20, it says, but he looked at them and said, then what is the meaning of this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. Now, Jesus is quoting a well-known scripture again, Psalm 118, when he talks about the cornerstone. But in the Hebrew, the word for son is ben, and the word for stone is eben. And so there's this little, he switches from the story of the son to the story of the stone. And so he's making that correlation. They know Psalm 118. They know that what he's talking about now is the Messiah, is the one who's coming from God. And so this statement, what Jesus says at the end of this parable is the shocking part for them. When he quotes Psalm 118, they go, okay, now we know what you're talking about. And see, this is really important at this point in the story, at this point in the story of Jesus' life, because right before this, again, back in Luke chapter 19, something very incredible happens. If you look in chapter 19, verse 36, it says, as Jesus was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. Now he came near the path down to the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace on earth and glory in the highest heaven. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. You know what happened right before this whole interaction about his authority? He's entering Jerusalem and his disciples are singing his praises, are worshiping. And they come to him and the religious leaders come and they say, Jesus, you need to tell them to quit. Do you know what they're doing right now? And Jesus says, oh yeah, I do. And basically saying all creation's going to worship me. And so when he now is talking about the sun and the cornerstone, they're putting it all together. Jesus is the Messiah. They know he's talking about this Messiah. And knowing all this, the religious leaders knew that Jesus was condemning them for their rejection of God's authority. Remember, that's where the conversation started. Who gave you this authority? Jesus answers with the story that God has given me this authority, and you have been rejecting God's authority all along. That's the story. That's what he just taught them through this parable. So then our question is, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Are any of you religious leaders from ancient Israel? Raise your hand. Have you been put in charge of God's chosen people from Israel? We already know that Jesus is the Messiah. So what do we do with this story? What does this parable have to say? And I go back to where we started at the beginning of our study. Even though this parable is a little more complex than others, the lesson is still simple. The lesson is still simple. This parable is about rejecting God's authority. That's what it's about. And all the interaction with the religious leaders and what they've done with what God has entrusted them with, really, at the end of the day, it's a parable about rejecting the authority of God. Now, the verse 18, his kind of final statement there, might seem a little strange to us. It said, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. Now, it's a little bit of a confusing thing, but it actually comes from a well-known phrase during their time. I was trying to think of phrases earlier today from our time, and I was struggling. First service, I came up with nothing. It was kind of funny, actually. I was talking, and I said, it's like the phrases we have today that don't really make sense, but we all know what they mean. Like you know, the phrases that we say today. I just blanked, but I think it was Andrew that helped me out this morning between services. So get all your ducks in a row. Does that make any sense whatsoever? But we know what it means, right? And so Jesus kind of says this, and we're a little confused, but it comes from a really well-known phrase at the time. And here's what it is. I love this. I'm going to start using this one. It says, if a stone falls on a pot, woe to the pot. If a pot falls on a stone, woe to the pot. In either case, woe to the pot. Isn't that great? The point is, there's no hope when a pot goes up against a stone, is there? You can drop the stone on the pot, or you can drop the pot on the stone. Either way, woe to the pot. You see, this issue of rejecting God's authority is not specific just to the religious leaders of Jesus' time. It doesn't just apply to them, brothers and sisters. In fact, this truth is as old as mankind itself. The very beginning of the story, I know you probably heard it, but we're going to look at it in our Bibles today anyway, in Genesis chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? The woman, now what is that right there? It's questioning God's authority right there, isn't it? And then what happens? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. No, you will not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom, so she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Where did it all begin? A rejection of God's authority, huh? One rule, it's all you got. You're in paradise, no pain, no suffering. All your needs provided for, there's one rule. And what did we do? Broke the rule. We rejected God's authority from the very beginning. See, the question is today, the question of our parable is, will you submit to the claim that God has on your life, or will you reject him? Will you reject him, his messengers, and his son in favor of your own agenda and the things that you have planned? When you try to fight against God's authority, you're sweeping your way up the stairs. You're just hurting yourself. The whole time you're fighting against something that can't be fought against. Now, this phrase that Jesus ends this passage with, Luke also writes the exact same phrase in his second book, the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4. And that's going to be our last passage for today. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. Now, there's a lot of context for this verse, but basically in chapter 3, Peter, heals a man who is lame, a man who can't walk. And then there's a lot that goes on and a lot of stuff that happens. But it all comes to a head in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. It says, the next day their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem, the religious leaders again, and Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them, by what power or what name have you done this? Now, what's the question again? What's your authority, right? Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. The authority of God over your life must be recognized and submitted to if you're ever going to be rescued from your sin. There is one way. God has set that truth. There is one way to be saved. You have to recognize God's authority in that, and you have to submit to his authority in order to be rescued from your condemnation. But brothers and sisters, once you've received that salvation through Jesus that only comes through Jesus, you must recognize and submit to his authority over your life every day from then on. It has to be our prayer every single day, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Because any day that we have our own agenda, any day that we desire to have ownership over our own lives is a day that we're going to be sweeping our way up the stairs. It's a day that we're going to be wasting our time. We must live in submission to God's authority. Every morning when you wake up, every day as you live, you recognize that he's the owner. He's the owner. And I live and I work every single day for him. Because it's all his. Amen. Stand up and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come today, we just want to recognize that you are God over all creation. That you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who was and is to come. That you are God over all, including my life. Including every breath, every moment of every day, it is yours. And Lord, we want to recognize your authority because it is there and it is true, whether we recognize it or not. Lord, we want to live productive lives. We want to live lives that make a difference. And as long as we're desiring to do our own will and our own agenda, as long as we're rejecting your authority in our lives, then we're wasting our time. We're wasting our time. Father, I ask that you would work in the hearts of the men and women who may be in this room who have never accepted the authority of your one and only beloved Son, who has come to collect what is his, who has come to save our souls, to rescue us for all eternity. Lord, I ask that they would stop denying him, throwing him out, rejecting his authority, and that they would submit their lives to him. Lord, I ask that they would each come and recognize that they have sinned and fallen short of your standard, and that the wages of that sin, the payment for that sin, is death and separation from you for all eternity. But you have offered a gift. You have sent your one and only beloved Son. I ask that they would respect him, that they would recognize him, accept him, and his sacrifice for the salvation of their lives. And Heavenly Father, I ask that each and every one of my brothers and sisters here, that we would begin to pray every single day, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. That every day we would recognize that our life is in your hands, that you are the owner, and we are simply working your land, your vineyard, what it is that you've created, that you've planted. And Lord, I ask that every day we would offer up to you what is yours. And that's not just a percentage. That's not just a piece of the harvest. Lord, every day we would offer up to you what is yours, and that is everything. Everything belongs to you. So, Lord, you have all authority over our lives. We submit to that. And we ask that you would increase the harvest in us, that the world would see what a beautiful, full of grace, full of mercy, kindness and love, what a God that we serve. Use us in that way, Father. We are in submission to you. Work through us to build your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.